everybody in this room needs to answer for themselves. Why are you here? Now, I don't mean why are you here like in this room tonight. I mean, why are you here on this earth? What's your purpose? Why did God put you here? You got to know that everybody has a calling and everybody has a reason that God has designed for you to be here. And I'm wondering if I'm talking to a room full of people who have no clue as to why they're here. How many of you feel like you're on a treadmill and you just go to the next thing that is laid out in front of you and you're not even really sure you can even stop long enough to even wonder why? Just raise your hand. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody feel the treadmill? And you're just on and on and on and on and you haven't stopped yet to figure out why you're on it. Raise your hand. Be honest. How many of you think you kind of have an idea and you have your life set out in front of you and you've kind of got the plan, but it wasn't a plan that you have actually thought through. You just kind of have been told, this is the best way, this is the way I should go. How many of you have ever given much thought to what happens after this life is over? Has anybody? How many of you have ever thought this? And if you take, you see the line in this room? Let's just start it right here and just take that line all the way around and pretend this is like infinity, eternal life. And this little dot on this line right there, that's your life on this earth. That's the amount of time that you will be spending on this earth. The rest is eternity. And you spend all this time, all this energy, all this sweat, all your brain cells figuring out how to make it on that dot on the line, and yet you haven't even thought about that line that goes all the way through. That's scary. We're going to talk today about purpose. We're going to talk today about a guy who had purpose as we open our series, Jesus, the Middle Years. And necessarily, what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to introduce the book that we have going. We're starting with Luke chapter 3. And there's a reason that we have Frumpy Friday today. And I got to tell you, this is about as frumpy as I get. If you come to my house and I've just took a shower, this is the way I look. Some of you girls, in particular, just be honest with me. How many of you girls felt a little bit uncomfortable leaving the house kind of the way you are right now? A little vulnerable? Yeah? Okay. How many of you guys felt that way? I was going to say, you know what? I was up here thinking. I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to say it. Man, these guys look the same. But girls, I do notice a difference. And I thank you for taking the time to go ahead and take a risk and get frumpy today. And why be frumpy today? We're going to find out why. But one of the reasons why is we want to identify with the chief character, or not the character, but the chief person that we're going to be studying today. A guy who is so committed and so in tune with why he is here that he didn't want to spend his time and his energy and his resources focused on doing himself up when he had a greater purpose at hand, when he had something that he really was really setting out to accomplish. So I wanted to identify him. He's a guy who was not a fashionista, a guy who, when Jesus spoke of him, Jesus was asking the people, he says, what did you expect of him? Did you expect him to be in soft clothes? And soft clothes is a euphemism for clothes of royalty, because the richer you were, the softer your clothes would be. He wore camel skin, if you can imagine I hate tags. You guys hate tags? I hate tags. And this guy's got camel skin all over his body. As far as six-star dining fat man, this guy ate locusts and honey. And he wore a leather belt, and that's about it. He grew up in the wilderness. He wasn't raised in school with everybody else. He wasn't growing up trying out for the basketball team. He wasn't doing any of that. He was preparing and training himself for the time when He would be unleashed on the world, the time that Jesus would pick to just let Him loose and set out about His purpose. So I wanted you to pray with me as we get together, we start tying this into our lives, all right? Lord, we ask that You come here today. We ask that You come and work with us. Spirit, would You please lead us tonight? Would You help us to be challenged? Help us to be in tune with You? We ask, Lord, that You will work and that You'll speak to us. Make it a reality. Leave us with an impression. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 3 with me. We're going to cover 6 verses today. Actually, we have handouts, so they'll be coming around. So Luke chapter 3. And before we get into Luke chapter 3, I want to give you a little introduction to Luke, okay? So I'm going to ask you to do this with me, and especially you freshmen, because this is going to be wild for you. This is going to be like nothing you've ever done before. You're going to be sitting here for about an hour, all right? Maybe a little bit less. But you're going to be sitting, I'm going to ask that you stay with me and you concentrate. And if you find yourself kind of dozing off or your mind is wandering, get up, twirl around, do whatever you can. You know, just get yourself and stay in the game, all right? Is that fair? Okay. If you want to know more about Luke and about what this book of Luke is about, last year's first message of the year was called, what was it called? I forgot what it was called. But it's the first message of last year. Jesus, Impossible to Ignore. That's what it was called. Jesus, Impossible to Ignore. So I'm going to ask that you look at that. But let me just give you a little bit of a background right now. Now, Luke's gospel here, the book of Luke is designed to be an apologetic gospel. An apologetic gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that this book was designed to be given to someone who wasn't a Christian, someone that Luke had to convince or to let know of what the gospel was, and he had to do it in a way that was not going to get him laughed out of the place. Okay, so here we have Luke, who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. In fact, he was not one of the apostles. He was a Gentile, an outsider, writing to people, someone named Theophilus, who represents someone in the Roman government, trying to convince Theophilus to possibly let his friend Paul out of prison. That's one theory. And it's a viable one. So Luke had to design his gospel in an objective, in a systematic, in a logical, in a defensible, in a clear way so that he could defend the life of Jesus Christ, and so his good friend Paul, who was preaching Jesus Christ, could be given credibility. He was also writing to a higher, more governmental, political, academic world here. Okay? What do we know about Luke? Luke is a doctor from Greece, well-educated. He's a formidable, articulate thinker. He's one of the greatest historians in antiquity. Likely comes from Tarsus, from a medical school, an academy in Greece. They say that he was from a school there that rivaled Alexandria and Athens as the greatest medical school and academy in Greece. Kind of like the Harvard, Yale, Princeton triumvirate there. Luke was academic, but he had a heart. And that makes him unique. Because some of you have teachers and professors that are academic, and they put you to sleep like yesterday, right? And some of you have really warm and fuzzy teachers, but they really can't teach. But you love them just because they're really nice. But you don't learn anything. He was both. He was very close friends with Paul. He was a loyal friend. And he was of great assistance to Paul when Paul wrote all those books in the New Testament. He traveled with Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys. However you slice it, Luke is a formidable piece of work. Formidable piece of work. And why write this gospel? What you see in Luke chapter 1, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And what you see in verse 3 is this. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Meaning, I've investigated this thing about this Jesus Christ, this story, this history, this movement of Jesus followers. I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And it made sense to me to write it out for you in consecutive order or in logical order, most excellent Theophilus. And apparently Theophilus is a man of means. He was a nobility in the Roman Empire. So Luke set out to write this gospel as a presentation to those who are non-Christians. Matthew, you see, if you read the gospel of Matthew, you'll see different kinds of language, different kinds of inner circle types of language. Because Matthew wrote to the Jews. Matthew wrote to people who were kind of familial of the culture. And so he gives some of the inside scoop. He gives some, you know how in Chinese we have certain phrases that no one outside the culture is going to get? Or even inside your family, you have little inside jokes and things. And, you know, just like the person out there is just kind of like, I don't get it. But you're all hollering and hooting. This is just the funniest thing to you. You guys have that in your family? Yeah. So, anyway, Matthew is writing to people who kind of know what he's about. Luke is writing to a whole different audience. So Matthew doesn't have to establish the credentials and has to make a defense and prop up an apologetic, a defense for the gospel. He's talking in a different way. He does it in a different way, and sometimes colloquially. Luke, on the other hand, does it in a way that has to pass the mustard, has to pass the rigors of academic testing, has to pass the critic's eye, so to speak. So with that as a background, I'd like to go. Last year we studied Luke 1 and 2, the whole year. And this year we start Luke chapter 3. So I'm going to read for you the first six verses because that's what we're going to go over. I just pray that by the end of the sixth verse you haven't fallen asleep yet. I'm going to say, stay with me. And if you stay with me, you're going to find that even though this sounds like, oh my goodness, how is he going to preach on these verses? I'm going to ask that by faith you stick with me, and you're going to find out that this is pretty exciting stuff, even for you. So follow with me, and I'll give it to you. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Exciting, isn't it? Woo-hoo! Yes! Now, honestly, how many of you are looking at this saying, I don't know about this. Yeah. Thank you for your honesty. Appreciate it. What is Luke doing here? Does anyone know? Why go through Tiberius? Why go through Lysanias? Why go to Trachonitis? Why go through Herod? Why do all this? Let me ask you to think. What would you do if you had to present the gospel or a defense of the gospel in your English class or your history class at school? Would you just kind of use the same kind of teaching that your mama told you when you were growing up at Christian, a Christian? Or would you use the ABCs of VBS when you went to VBS? And is that what you would do? And write on your history paper, A, admit, B, believe, and C, what is C? Confess or something like that, right? Is that how you would make your presentation, Judy? What might you do? Okay, Judy says she would use terms that they would understand. Matthew says, Matt says, let's make it historical. Why historical? Okay, let's get that fairy tale nature out of it. How many of you have ever heard people say, oh man, that's just fairy tale stuff? Well, you know what? It's rooted in history. Luke knows that. He says, oh, those zealots again. Luke's going to say, hey, you know what? I'm with you, Matt. I'm with you, Judy. Let's put this in their language, and let's put this in their context. Let's make it historical. Let's make it historical so that the leaders can look it up for themselves and actually reference real-time, real space. So when you're looking at, when he starts off now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, what he's saying is, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and invoke the highest name in the land at the time. I'm going to invoke a name that everybody knows because the Roman Empire pretty much dominated the world. And so I went ahead and looked up the emperor of the Roman Empire. This is Tiberius Caesar, but Caesar in Greek is Kaiser, right? And Kaiser is what? I mean, Caesar, Kaiser. In German, it translates Kaiser. But Kaiser, Kyrios, means what? Well, Kaiser is Lord. So this is like the Lord of the area, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And so I looked him up, and you know, in a totally secular history outlet, it says Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. 14 AD to 37 AD. And it says here in the 15th year of that reign, so 14 plus 15 would put him somewhere at 29 years, would put Jesus and John somewhere at 29 years of age to 30 years of age. That's exactly when the Bible says their ministry started. And so Luke is going up to the plate and he's saying, I'm going to go ahead and invoke that. But not only does he invoke the highest name in the land, Caesar, of the biggest government in the world, the Roman Empire, but then he goes down and he says, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Pontius Pilate was a governor of a Roman province, what's a province? Is it as big as the empire? It's smaller. It's a smaller area, but it still has someone to look over it. And here, this Roman province was Judea. Now, you might be thinking, Judea? Wait, Judea isn't Roman. Judea isn't Italian. Judea is what? Judea is what? Say it. Jewish. It's in the Middle East. But since the Roman Empire had conquered so much of the known world, it was ruled by Rome. And so what Rome did is appointed governors or prefects to govern the provinces. Kind of like, you know, we have a governor of California, right? And so it says that in the secular source, the secular history source, that Pontius Pilate governed Judea from 26 AD through 36 AD, which falls right in line with the time of Tiberius Caesar. Matched again. And so within these provinces are what? Principalities, cities, regions. Okay? And so, for example, you have the big old United States, and the head of the United States is what? The head of the United States is the president. And within the United States, we have these regions called states. And each state is kind of governed by a governor. And within each state, there are provinces and cities. And they're called like mayors. Right? So you've got the hierarchy down. And Luke takes the time to go ahead and go from the top and all the way down. And so then he goes and says, not only was Pontius Pilate governor of Judea, but Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea. So he starts naming real places in real time in real space to start setting out his class essay, so to speak, in history and in referential points. What are tetrarchs? Tetrarchs are originally called the ruler of a quarter. Tetrarch was one who ruled a fourth of an area. And so it was a fourth of an area. Tetra in Greek is four. Am I right? Thank you. All right. But later on, Tetrarch kind of lost its fourth meaning and just became another name really for a ruler of a small area. But the one who kind of led the small area. Okay? So there's verse 1 for you, setting the stage. Okay, Luke says, I'm going to keep letting you know that this is real time, real space. You can look it up in the annals of in City Hall. Go ahead and look it up and you can find it. Verse 2 says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So not only does he talk about the civil magistrates and the cities and the government, the civil areas, but he starts going into the church area. And he talks about the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, the high priest is the chief religious official of Judaism. Okay? Maybe kind of like the Pope would be for the Roman Catholics. Judaism had the highest, like the president, and that was the high priest. And so here we see the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, and what's going on here? Because usually there's one high priest. And what we have is we have an idea that was known in history where Annas was the high priest. But Annas, after being high priest for a number of years, was removed from his priesthood. But it was custom in the day that if you were a high priest, you were a high priest for life until you died. But he was removed from his office for imposing and executing capital sentences, which had been forbidden by the imperial government. And so he did some things that he did some no-nos that he shouldn't have done. And so they went ahead and removed him from that. But he kept kind of the title, even though he wasn't the actual high priest. And so after some interim high priests, all of which had lineage to him, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest. Since Annas hadn't died yet, he was also still the high priest, but Caiaphas had become the acting high priest. And so there you have referential names, people, real time, real numbers, real years, real places. Luke is making his defense academically and not just appealing to emotion. Caiaphas is all over Scripture. So is Annas. Actually, in John 18:13, it says, "And they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest of that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And so Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." This is all talking about Jesus. And then in Acts, it says Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And so Luke also wrote Acts, and he keeps referencing real people. Now Caiaphas, you know, known as the one who organized the plot to kill Jesus, was involved with the Sanhedrin at in the trial of Jesus, was known as the betrayer, the hypocrite. In fact, Dante, have any of you read Dante's Inferno? Have you? Okay. Have you? Okay. Dante places Caiaphas, so Dante refers to Caiaphas, and places Caiaphas in the sixth realm of the eighth circle of the Inferno, where hypocrites are punished in the afterlife. In fact, in the Ballad of Reading Jail by Oscar Wilde, Caiaphas is mentioned in the 19th verse there as well. He does not stare upon the air through a roof of little glass. He does not pray with lips of clay for his agony to pass, nor feel upon his shuddering cheek the kiss of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is also mentioned in the works of William Blake as a byword for traitor or Pharisee. Now, why is Luke citing all these guys? Well, I've already told you. He's continuing to anchor his writings in historical, verifiable, referenceable times, places, referencing the biggest, most prominent names on the planet. First on the national level, then on the regional level, then referring to the high priest religious level. So it's transparent, it's clear, it's verifiable. This would allow Theophilus to investigate and verify for himself whether these things were true. And in fact, I think that's exactly what Luke wanted him to do. And I got to tell you guys, That's the beauty of the Bible. You don't even understand how beautiful this book you have in your hands is. This is a book where you can go to secular, extra-biblical sources to verify the people and the events that are found in these pages. I mean, unlike some other sacred writings of other religions that are to be read only in faith, but blind faith, where you can't verify, the only testimony they have as to its inspiration is their own testimony. The testimony of its own author. I mean, like for instance, the Book of Mormon. Nobody can verify the desert there. Joseph Smith was alone in the desert there and met an angel by himself there. It's not really verifiable. Or the Quran, where Muhammad is the only one who wrote that thing and is not even allowed to be questioned. And if you question, you're in danger. You can't even question the Quran. The Bible invites you to question it. It says, test and see if it's true. It doesn't hide. It's not scared of scrutiny. It's not scared of people's intense interrogation. The Bible says, bring it on. It's okay. And you can have confidence in that, and Luke does. So considering his audience, Theophilus and the Roman Empire, Theophilus, an unbeliever in high places, Luke's going to have to back up his claims with secular references and evidence, and so he does. And so as he introduces chapter 3 this way, this is how he has chosen to introduce John the Baptist. Now, if you want to introduce John the Baptist, you can introduce John the Baptist a whole number of ways, right? There's a whole, you can talk about his clothes, you can talk about his diet, you can talk about his hair, you can talk about his facial hair, you can talk about his ugliness, you can talk about a lot of stuff. You can talk about his message, you can talk about his following. But Luke decides, before he gets into all that, he's going to talk about the people who ruled over John the Baptist. But after he gets through with that, look at what the end of verse 2 says. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now that one phrase, the word of God came to John, does that blow anybody away? It should. It should. Want me to tell you why? Just nod if you want me to tell you. You want me to tell you why? It should blow you away. Thank you. Just as matter-of-factly as he invoked Tiberius Caesar, Herod, Philip, Trachonitis, Annas, Caiaphas, just as matter-of-factly he just says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Just matter-of-factly, as if it were just as true. And you see what he's doing? He's setting fact, 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 and the word of God came to John, fact. And this is huge. It's huge. Here's why. Don't miss the significance of this. Don't miss it. Here's why it's huge. You see, the word of God hasn't come to Israel in over 400 years. Nearly 500 years. Over 400 years the word of God hasn't come to Israel. Think about that. We're in 2013. We're talking the year 1613. That's how far back we're talking about. 1613, that's 2 years after the King James Bible was introduced. We're still in the era of King James. That's the last time the Word of God came to Israel. Just a little after the Reformation. That's the last time the Word of God came to Israel. That's a long time. Not 100 years, not 200 years, not 250 years where America is already 300 years. Over 400 years. And if you understand that, this is huge what Luke is saying, and the Word of God came to John. I'm going to ask you to think about this. Because for Luke to say this, this is the stuff of crazy people. This is the stuff of people in a mental institution. You know, in fact, I remember when my mother was sick and actually getting on in years, she fell one day, and I wasn't at her house, I was at my house, but she was on the ground and she couldn't get up. And so my sister had a dream. And, you know, my sister had a dream and said, I dreamt something's wrong with mom, mommy. Something's wrong. Can you go over there? And it's something I feel it in my intuition. So we ran over there. And sure enough, my mom's on the ground. She's like almost passed out. Malnourished. She wasn't eating. She was just eating little cookies and crackers for herself. And so I called the ambulance. The ambulance came. And you know what they did as one of the first tests to see if she was coherent or she was with it in her mind? You know what he asked her? He asked her, who's the governor of California? To which my mom answered, George Bush. And so the guy proceeded to say, see, she's not of sane mind. He's not the governor of California. He's the president of the United States. And I said, sir, I don't think that's a good question to determine how with it she is. And then his supervisor said, yeah, a lot of people don't know who the governor of California is. Hey, in fact, how many of you know who the governor of California is? Arnold Schwarzenegger.
I'll be back.
So Luke here, unbeknownst to him, is actually asking the right question. He's telling you who the governor is already, so they don't have to ask. I want you to think of what you think the moral and spiritual climate would have been like when God finally spoke again after 400 years. What do you think 400 years of not speaking to God would be like? What do you think they would do? What do you think the people would be like? What do you think would happen to their faith? What do you think would happen to people's faith after not hearing from God? What would happen to the church? What would happen to religion? Any ideas? What would happen? Better or worse? Give me a thumbs up or thumb. Better or worse?
Worse.
Worse? Why do you say that?
Worse because you're limiting your talking to God a lot.
Okay. And let me ask you guys another question. Be honest, honest, honest. Frumpy Friday is about being honest and being real, okay? Being clear, being transparent. How many of you act better? More honest, more righteous, more loving when your parents are not around. More holy, more pure when you don't have supervision. How many of you know what I mean when we say the cat's away, the mice will play? The rich young ruler took his father's money and went to a far away land, it says, so that he doesn't have to be looked over. How many of you know about how college life is and college kids away from their parents and they go insane? A faith relationship with God and walking by God's commandments was evolving and emerging into a religion. A religion that was being governed by extra-biblical rules, extra-biblical customs, a religion that was beginning to rely on the scriptural interpretations and applications of men as the rule and the standard for good religious conduct. Oh, if only they were good. What we found emerging, and Joshua, you're right, was corruption emerging, power plays emerging within the church, espionage, intrigue. Unfortunately, that's what became of the priesthood. The Annas and Caiaphas priesthood became a place where robbery was taking place. In fact, some historians believe that Annas and Caiaphas were in charge of the den, the den of robbers that just sent Jesus off the deep end at the temple. That they were extorting, that they were making this a business, and then they were telling you how you were going to be righteous and how you weren't going to be righteous, and they ruled by fear. And so what happened, is they fulfilled Lord Acton's rule. Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And what the high priests were becoming, were they were becoming the White Witch of Narnia. Ruling by fear and self-aggrandizement. Leading Narnia to become a shadow of its former self, both externally in its external beauty, as well as internally in its moral beauty. They were ruling in a way that was making Narnia lose that. And so you remember when the children stumble upon Narnia, you can see that it's a beautiful enchanted place, right? But it's cold. It's not warm. Not only is the external environment cold in Narnia, the internal spirit of the land is also. The people live in fear and oppression. Wrong is right, right is wrong. And it's upside down. While the true Narnians at heart, they continue to wait and they continue to long for and they continue to revere the beautiful, warm, but scary, good, strong Aslan. They continue to wait for him to come and restore Israel. 400 years maybe before Aslan comes. And so coming into this 400 years of silence, 400 years of silence, who was the last person God gave his word to? Someone named Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And what did he tell Malachi? He continued to tell Malachi what he told all the other prophets. And what did he tell all the other prophets to tell his people? He continued to try to communicate to his own people that their sin against him grieves him. That it grieves him. And they continue to warn Israel that he's going to have to take action. As much as he doesn't want to, but he's going to have to. And he's going to have to punish them. Because for God, it's personal. Our sin is personal. He loves Israel, and yet Israel shunned his love. Israel took his love for granted. Israel committed spiritual adultery all over the place like a prostitute. I'm going to read you a very graphic passage in the Bible, but it's in the Bible, so that was my safety. And so if you ever go back to your parents and say, guess what I learned at TD, and your mom goes, you just say, it's in the Bible. Don't point it to me, all right? But Israel was enraging a jealous husband, her God. And you see that throughout the Old Testament prophets, all of them, who are constantly being told to tell his people to repent, to repent, to repent, please repent. And if they do, I will forgive you. If you do, I will be your God. If you do, I will bless you. I will love you. I will take care of you. I will protect you. But you need to repent. And you got to understand that that message is really for you. We're not just talking about some nation out there in the Middle East. We're talking about us. But if they refuse to repent, if they walk by sight, and if you walk by your desires and your impulses, and you continue to chase after other false gods, God will be forced to turn His hand on you. And that's the running theme of the Old Testament. It's about a God who suffers long in patience. It shows ridiculous patience and ridiculous grace, desiring to love and to bless, but continuously being rebuffed by the Beloved. And so I turned to Ezekiel chapter 16 just to give you a sampling and a flavor of how personal this is to God. Ezekiel chapter 16. Just listen. If you want to turn to it, it's okay, but listen. I'm going to get started. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Just you be the people, I'll be Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. But when I passed by you, and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up becoming tall and reached the age for the time for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So what did I do? I passed by you and I saw you and I behold that you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you would become mine, declares the Lord. And what did I do? I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth nonetheless. I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands. I put a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. This I did for you. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen. It was of silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful. You advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. They heard of you. For it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I loved you as much as anyone can love you. I loved you. And you know this is your story because God could be saying the exact same thing to you. But then He says, you trusted in your beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame. The harlot's a prostitute. You poured out your prostitution on every passerby who was willing. You took some of your own clothes and you made for yourself high places of various colors and you played the harlot on them, which should never come about. It should never happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the prostitute with them. And then you took the embroidered cloth that I gave you and you covered them. And you offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. And what did you do? You sacrificed them to the idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children. You offered them up as idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you didn't remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. I took care of you. And then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe! Woe to you! Woe is a curse! Cursed be to you! Curses be on you, declares the Lord God. That you built yourself a shrine, you made yourself a high place in every square, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street, you made your beauty abominable, you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry, you played the harlot with the Egyptians and your lustful neighbors, and you multiply your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, I've stretched out my hand against you, diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. So you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea, and yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced prostitute. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband? Listen, men give gifts to all their harlots and all their prostitutes, but not you. You give your gifts from your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction. You're different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do. Because you give money, and no money is given you, and thus you're different. And it goes on and on and on. And you feel the sting, the jilt of a God who loves, and you feel his betrayal at the hands of the people that he has loved. And yet, in verse 60, in the midst of scathing fury and jealousy, God says this at the end, "And yet, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Even though you have betrayed me so much, I will still remember this covenant, and I will still be faithful to you." For how many of you is that your story? Do you know? It's the story of every one of you. It's your story. That you spread your legs. Actually, the other version talks about, it's even more crude. This is a cleaned up version. There are other versions which are more literal. And it makes me blush. But that's what we do. That's what we've done. And this is how Israel was when God was actively around. This is how Israel was when God was with them, dwelling among them, speaking to them, showing himself to them. Imagine what was going on for 400 years when he wasn't with them. So before the Lord would go into silence, the Lord leaves a final word to Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. So I want you to take a look at what the Lord, and I'll just walk through it because of our time, but I want you to look at what the Lord left to Israel, because this is so important. If you think this doesn't relate to what Luke 3 says, you're mistaken. It so relates. Just follow me. So this is the culture, this is the environment that John has to work with. And so the last thing God says to Israel through Malachi is this. Malachi 1 is four chapters in Malachi. This is how he introduces Malachi 1. It's about Israel doubting God's love. Listen. You see what God has done for Israel? And it says here in Malachi 1, "The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord." You hear that? "I have loved you, says the Lord." And you know what they said? "But you ask, how have you loved us?" Malachi 2, he gives warnings to the priests. And he says, "Now you priests, this warning is for you," Malachi 2. "If you don't listen, if you don't resolve to honor my name, I'll send a curse on you. I'll curse your blessings." Yeah, I've already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I'll smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices." And you know how parades are, and you got those big camels and horses with big drippings at the end? He says, "I'm going to take those drippings, I'm going to smear it all across your face," is what he says. "And you'll be carried off with that." And then verses 7 through 9, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. You are there to preserve knowledge, so to turn people to me, because you are the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from your mouth. But no, you've turned from the way, and by your teaching you've caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant of Levi," which is the priests. "So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you haven't followed my ways." Think about it. If that's how it was back then when he was with them, how much worse was it 400 years later? Without God issuing these warnings. But God being the Redeemer and the faithful one, the one with a huge and committed heart for his people, Malachi 3, he says this. Listen carefully. Malachi 3 says, "But I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way before me." And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire is going to come. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." This is what's going to happen. He's going to sit as a refiner or a purifier of silver. He's going to purify the Levites. He's going to refine them like gold and silver. "Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, acceptable to the Lord." And then look at how he ends the Old Testament. The very last chapter of the Old Testament. Let me read it for you. The very last chapter before Luke, before the New Testament. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire. Not a root or a branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. You will go out and you will frolic. You know what frolic means? It's like play and dance around. You're going to be so happy, you're going to frolic on the day when I act, says the Lord. And then he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. Did you hear that? I'm going to send to you a prophet Elijah, and what he means is a prophet in the likeness of Elijah, or in the manner of Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. Those were the last verses of the Old Testament. 400 years later, here comes Luke. And Luke 1, 15 through 17, we see the angel telling Zacharias, you're going to have a son, which is naturally near to impossible at his age. And he's going to tell Zacharias that this is the son that was prophesied about at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And here's what he says. For this son will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine, other for men to drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord. You see that? And then in verse 76, after John is born, Zacharias pronounces, who's a priest, pronounces a benediction on him. And he says this, go, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet and into the path of peace. The child grew, the child became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he publicly appeared to Israel. And that's exactly what you find is that John is really the last Old Testament prophet. That John is really the only New Testament prophet and the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what John is John has become the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament and bridges and fuses the two together. Do you see how crazy that is? Do you see now why it's huge when it says, and the Word of God came to John? It's huge. Turn back with me to Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 3. It says, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the word of the Lord came to John, and what did John do? He came to the district around the river Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is what John's saying. You see, John was created under extraordinary circumstances. John was purposely birthed to parents who could not have children at a very specific time in history. The fullness of time, as Paul puts in Galatians 4. God had one purpose for John, and it was to pave the way to become an on-ramp for Jesus. John was to become the opening act, not the star. John was to be the setup man, not the closer. John was to be the executive assistant, not the executive. John was to be the passer, not the scorer. John was to be the script writer, not the actor. The old saying, always a bridesmaid, never a bride, applied to John. That was John. And he loved it. John loved it. He knew what he was about. And he knew what he was there to do. And everybody, when they do what they were created to do, when they fulfill the purpose for which they were made, enjoys it. Because then you're synergizing with why you were here in the first place. And so you see, unlike so many others, many of you who are always looking longingly with envy at other people's lives, we try to make a name for ourselves, puff ourselves up, forge our own way, instead of seeking God, instead of asking Him why you put me on earth, and then working diligently to fulfill that part of His story that He's writing. We end up chasing the same goal. We end up trying to outwork each other to get the one prize, and to get what we want, to do what we want to do, to go where we want to go. And what we end up doing is climbing a very tall ladder, only to find out at the end that the ladder was leaning on the wrong building. John knew why he was here. John was groomed for it. John didn't want to be distracted from it. John would face enormous opposition. John was like a running back running by himself, running into a sea of linebackers. Gulp. And you see, he grew up in the wilderness. He didn't take normal food or normal drink. He didn't wear normal clothes. He didn't try to be popular. He didn't try to gain friends. He was frumpy. He wasn't single and ready to mingle. None of that for John. What he said about Jesus was this: I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to get down. And that's like something you pay a slave or a servant to do. To touch someone's feet. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And to wash. And he says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to do this. Well, I'm not even, but here. But John says, John's life motto in John 3:30 says this: He must increase, I must decrease. John knew his mission in life. He understood his purpose. And that was to set the table for the Lord Jesus by calling people to repent and to be baptized, because the kingdom of God was at hand. And so John the Peter, in verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled. So a ravine is this, like this area that water is supposed to flow through, but it's like a tunnel, right? It's just down low, it's like a valley. And he says, that ravine will be filled. And then you know about mountains and every hill. It says that every mountain is going to be brought low. And those things that are crooked, he says, are going to be made straight. And all those rough roads are going to be made smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And you think, okay, great, another prophecy. Listen, what John is saying, this is like the midnight ride of Paul Revere. The British are coming, the British are coming. But this time John is saying, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. All is going to be made right. So prepare yourselves. The Lord is coming. All this inequity, all this injustice, all this man-made religious hierarchy, this spiritual caste system will all be undone. The playing field is going to be level. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough roads will become smooth. And catch this, catch this, catch this, catch this. Look what it says. It says, all flesh. All flesh will see the salvation of God. That's significant. It says all flesh will see the salvation of God. Not just you religious elite who lord over people all these unbiblical requirements of what it means to be worthy before God, to even approach God. It says all flesh will see God, not just you. And what is he really saying? He's really saying this: that church isn't meant to be a place where you build up your spiritual resume and accomplishments. Listen to me. And to start establishing hierarchies of your worth and your value. I mean, we have differing roles and differing responsibilities for sure, but we don't have differing worth. I'm as important as you are. You're as important as I am. And the church needs to know that. The church needs to preach that. The church needs to believe that. And that's exactly what John's saying. We're all equal worth. We've got different responsibilities. What John is saying is that the church isn't meant to be a place like that. It's not a church isn't meant to be like the Jetsons. I don't know, you ever see the cartoon The Jetsons? Where every time they chat with each other, I guess. And then each of the ladies puts on their plastic face, and then, oh, Shirley, oh, we're wonderful, yes. And then after they're done, they take off the plastic face, and they're all in curlers and ugly with no makeup, you know, frumpy, right? As a church isn't meant to be a place where you take your plastic face off when you leave the house, and you put it in the car, and then after you drive in the car, that's just before you go in the building, you... Hi, good morning, hallelujah, yeah. Worship the Lord. Yes. Smile. Jesus loves you. Don't worry. Be happy. Hey, Justin. Yeah. And he says, it's not meant to be like that. Church is meant to be a place where you can be real, where you can come to meet real people with real flaws, have real Bible studies, address real issues. It's where you're to get real nourishment for life. Develop a real vision for what life is supposed to be like. Seek real healing. Experience real forgiveness, both in receiving it and giving it. It's where you to grow. We're supposed to grow a real spirit of grace and kindness, to share real hurts, to ask real questions and seek real answers. With those who do real, hard, critical thinking, who make real sacrifices, who really give and who really share sacrificially, and serve a real God who will really meet with you and will begin setting you on a course for you to experience real victories over real struggles and real sins and real dysfunction. That's what it's supposed to be like. Through a real and actual atonement, received by real blood that was really shed for you and me by a real God who became a real man, who lived in a real time and in a real place, and who really wants real surrender, real and total devotion, real and authentic worship. And that's the message that John was preaching. That's what this means. He was preaching a message from God to a church, to a people, to a religious system full of wax. And in the olden days, when potters who didn't have integrity, and integrity is being whole and being honest, being complete, a synonym for integrity is sincerity. And for those potters or those merchants who sold pottery and stuff like that with cracks and dings in them, they would take wax and then wax on it, then they paint over it, and then they say, hey, look, it's new. But when the sun would bake on it, it would start melting the wax and you could see the blemishes. Or you put it up to the sunlight, you can see through it, you can see the cracks there where they covered it up. And that's how a lot of us people are. We put on the wax. We come to church and we got the wax. And it's just so fake and it's just so waxy, isn't it? And you hate it. You hate being it. You hate doing it. And you hate engaging with it. John is saying, God had told John to say, enough is enough. Let's repent of that. TD, let's repent of it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's learn how to be real. Actually, the real reason we're doing this Frumpy Friday is to give us an opportunity to, even in a fun way, but in a real way, give people a chance to see what we're really like. What we really look like without all the props. And that's not always easy. Some of you it's physical props. Some of you it's portraying something. Some of you are hiding behind so much stuff that nobody can get to see the real you, and you're afraid to show it because you're afraid that people aren't really going to like you or respect you. That's a battle that Jenny had to deal with in her years of growing up as the church kid. It's a battle she's had to work through and fight through. And so I've asked Jenny to come and share about some of that journey and that battle and how that went for her. So Jenny, would you mind coming up and be real with us? Listen and see if maybe that can't be something that you too will consider from the Lord.
Hello, everyone. Okay, well, Arthur asked me to share a little bit of my journey with you guys. It's kind of funny, because when he first announced that this Friday would be Frumpy Friday, I was actually kind of excited. I thought it would be a really fun thing. And then I realized, actually, how much this reminded me of certain struggles that I had back when I was in college. And if when I was in college, if we had a Frumpy Friday, I would not have been excited about it because I still had a lot of stuff that I needed to work through. And so I just have, I mean, Arthur kind of talked about it a little bit in the beginning, but like to get you guys to reflect on what was it like for you guys to come to TV without tending to your outward appearance? And what was it like for you girls to not put on makeup or to put on jewelry or do your hair, or for some of you guys to not put gel on your hair or whatever? And some of you guys might have felt very unnatural. Others of you guys might have been very paralyzed by fear. Just really struggling with that insecurity to go out into the public feeling so vulnerable and feeling so naked and so real, so raw, so you. And it's kind of scary, just the thought of other people seeing us for who we really are and not having that ability to cover up and present ourselves the way we want to be seen. And so I've definitely, God has had me on a journey as well in learning to be more real and to be more truthful, first and foremost before God, and then before myself, and then before other people. And I think throughout these years, he's kind of brought it right to my face, like, wow, Jenny, can't you see? You actually have a very real fear here. Like, just acknowledge it. Acknowledge the fear that you have of being exposed. And then once you acknowledge it, then I can actually do something about it. So like Arthur said, I mean, as a church kid, my big thing in life has always been image. And I feel like almost my whole life, I don't think I knew myself apart from the image that others had seen of me. And my perception of myself was very much linked with how others saw me, and that became my identity. And I spent all my energies tending to that image, whether it was doing the right things, saying the right things, looking the right way, coming across the right way, looking my best all the time, whether it was at church or at school or whatever, and you guys might be able to identify with that. But by God's grace, He doesn't allow us to stay there. And he uses lots of different situations to kind of chisel at the things that we need to be worked on in our lives. And for me, that was shattering that idea of who I thought I was and getting me to really see the real me, which I realized I was really scared to really get to know the real me. And that's why I couldn't get myself before God, because it was easy for me to spend time with people. I was always like the fun, bubbly, you know, girl who was always surrounded by people, and I couldn't get myself to be alone and to have my Bible open. That was the scariest thing to me, because I didn't know how to be quiet and to be silent before God, because He would reveal these things about myself, and I didn't know how to be with myself. I only knew how to be with the person that other people thought I was. Does that make sense? And so, of course, God has lots of ways of doing that, but one way he turned my entire worldview upside down was through Johnny and Friends. He has so many ways of doing it, right? One of them for me was when he got me to interact with people with disabilities, and he got me to realize that these people, their failures and all the ways that I had wanted to succeed, and all the things that I was so scared of, not looking like I was appearing the right way, not being successful and this and that, all those things that I was scared of, that's their life. And for some reason, like, they had so much to offer to me, and it was, like, it shattered my pride. And for those of you guys who have been Johnny and Friends, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it rubs against you the wrong way, and it feels like it's totally contrary to the way you're wired, because we're so used to thinking about, we're so used to trying to perform, and we're so used to being loved by, because we earn it, or whatever it is. And so that was one way that God really started to get me to see things differently. And another thing was messiness. I mean, talk about frumpy, being frumpy. But messiness, not just like in terms of physically being messy, but like in terms of relationships, messiness at home. And as I went through my college and grad school years, home was not always a pretty place to be. And I think you can all identify with what I'm saying in one way or another. And relational messiness and tension with those that we love is one of the most unsettling, most painful things, right? And there'd be times when it seemed like our house was like being turned upside down, full of sin, anger, selfishness, pride, and all those ugly things that none of us would ever want anyone outside of our house to see, right? And there would be certain Sundays, I don't know, maybe you guys have this experience, where we'd be getting ready to go to church and there'd be a big blow-up at home. And all the ugly comes out, like crazy. And then it's like, okay, time to go to church, and we all jump into the car, and exactly what Arthur was saying. And then we put on that smile, walk right into the church service, and you feel like the biggest hypocrite, the biggest loser, like the biggest phony, and you feel so two-faced. And I felt like I had those kind of experiences more and more, where God really got me to see that, Jenny, you're not who other people think you are. You're not even who you think you are. You're actually a lot more sinful than you'd like to admit. And you know how Jesus describes the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs? How tombs are filled with dead people, but on the outside it looks super squeaky clean, it looks really nice. That was a very fitting term as I started realizing my sin and just who I really was on the inside. So anyway, so as the journey continues, God is getting me to see the big disconnect between who I am on the outside and who I really am on the inside. And then when I was in college, those were the early years of life as a Christian for me, because I grew up in the church, but I didn't really become a Christian until the end of my senior year of high school. So college is when I really started to grow, actually really started to understand what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be saved, what God really demands of us. And so that was when God really started to pursue me. And when God pursues you, he starts demanding more and more of you, which is very comforting, because he wants you that badly, but it's really scary, because that means you have to let go of the things that you don't want to let go of. And so God was encroaching upon my life more and more and getting me to be like, hey, I want that part of your life too. I want that part of your life as well. And so for me in college, it was, he wanted me to start reconciling the things that I said I believed and the way I actually lived, which we all know what that's like, right? So for me, actually, let me back up a little bit. Some of you guys know of this question, but there's this guy named Del Tackett who challenges us, and he asks this question. He says, do you really believe that what you really believe is really real? Let me say it one more time. Do you really believe that what you really believe is really real? And if you think about that question, it's a very haunting question, actually. Because it's like, all of us would say, yeah, I believe that, but do you really believe that that thing you say you believe is actually real? Because if it was, then your life would look very different. So for me, a big one in college was God wanted me to ask myself, Jenny, do you really believe that you are not your body. A lot of us girls know that struggle, right? And that the real you has nothing to do with what you look like on the outside. Jenny, do you really believe that while man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the... Sandra? Thank you. Yeah, the Lord looks at the heart. And we all know that, right? We could like recite that in our sleep or in the shower or whatever, but if we really believe that the Lord looks at the heart and not at our outward appearance, I think our lives would look very different. And so, for me, to start reconciling those two things was a struggle. And it was not easy. And it's still a process right now. But there are several ways in which I've been having to work through that specific issue in my life. So I'm just going to speak as a girl, because I'm not a guy, but guys, take what I'm saying and translate it into your own guy mentality. And hopefully this will, you can relate in some way as well. But God really confronted me with my preoccupation with my outward appearance. And why am I spending so much time getting ready in the morning to look a certain way, and I can't leave the door unless I look a certain way? And you only have so much time in the morning, right? There's only so much you can do. And the way you spend your time really shows what's important to you. And so, for me, God started confronting me with these questions. Why do you spend so much time getting ready? For me, and when I was in college, this is a big one. Why do I wear makeup? And why do I feel insecure without makeup? And I was starting to be challenged to actually be like, okay, like if this is not consistent with what I actually say I believe, then am I willing to let go of that and to actually have things start to line up? And so it's funny because when I was thinking through these things, I could think of so many verses, like just like off the top of my head, of all these verses that I believed even when I was in college about, you know, 2 Samuel 16:7, Psalm 139, 1 Peter 4, all these verses about outward appearance versus who you really are on the inside. But it was really a struggle, and what God was challenging me to think about was, okay, how are you going to spend your time in the mornings? Are you going to spend it standing in front of the mirror and making sure that people are going to see you the way you want to be seen? Or are you going to spend that time making yourself presentable to me rather than to the world? Are you going to doll yourself up in the morning, or are you going to come before the mirror of my word, of God's word, and make sure that that all the guck and all the yucky stuff is being cleansed out and that you look right before the one who actually matters. And to make sure my heart was actually presentable before God. And so for me personally, I'm not saying anything about makeup at all. Like, you know, you guys are such pagans if you wear makeup. I'm not saying anything like that. But for me personally, the way I had to really overcome that and have victory in that area was to take explicit steps to live out what I knew I needed to do. And to be like, okay, let's try going one day without, you know, spending all this time on my hair. Let's try going one day without putting on makeup in the morning. Let's go one day without, you know, putting on jewelry or whatever. And it surprised me how hard it was, actually. It surprised me how insecure I felt and how naked I felt to walk out the door and not be covered up by something. And it showed a lot of my fears and a lot of my wrong ideas about life and everything. And actually, I think I was living with Kathy at the time. And one thing, I don't know if you even remember, but I was talking with her about this, and she was like, Jenny, you look beautiful without your makeup. You know, and I was like, oh, thanks. You know, you're such a good roommate. But, like part of me, like, didn't believe it when she said it, you know? And that's when, and I was like, but that's the truth of God. Like, do I not believe the truth of God, like, that we're beautiful the way he's made us? And so, as I continue to, okay, one day, I made it one day. All right, second day, I'm going to do it again. Third day, I'm going to do it again. Oh my gosh, I'm still alive. Oh my gosh, people don't think I'm a freak. Like, maybe this isn't that big of a deal, right? And I started having victory in this area more and more, and then the feelings of insecurity would still creep in the way sin often does, right? It's not like once you have it down, it's behind you completely. But as those feelings would start creeping in, then I would use God's word to combat it, right? Then I would start reciting Psalm 139. I would start reciting 1 Peter 4. And I mean, that's how we counter those attacks from Satan. And so, I mean, there's so much more to this story that God is writing in my life. But I've definitely learned that the exterior is so fleeting, and that really, like people say, like when you're in your 20s, you're looking your best, you know, like because, and as you get older, like if we keep relying on how we look on the outside, you know, like it's all downhill from here, really. But remember that if we tend to the heart, then that can always be more and more and more and more beautiful, regardless of our age, regardless of how many wrinkles you have. That's part of Eileen's speech. So I guess I'm just going to end with this. When Arthur first asked me to share, he was telling me about how we want to just come just as we are to TD, and how we want to be real, and how it's such a fear for so many of us, and there's such an intense need to have to hide behind something. And one thought I had was how God wants us to come just as we are, but, and this is not for me, it's from someone else, can't remember who, but God wants us to come as we are, but he doesn't want to leave us just as we are. And so we're all coming here for life change, right? We're all coming here not just to sit here because we have nothing better to do on a Friday night. Hopefully that's not why you're here, but because you want God to actually change you. And the only way God can change us is if we come as we are, because then he actually has something to work with. He has someone to work with. And I guess one more thought about the covering up is that I was thinking about back in Genesis when Adam and Eve first sinned, and talk about shame and talk about feeling exposed and feeling guilty and having to cover up. Like, they imagine how terrible they must have felt, right, after they sinned and they had to hide from God. And the way God covered them up by killing an animal and creating clothes for them, and that was really just foreshadowing how God eventually sacrificed someone that was much more precious than just an animal, right? And he sacrificed his own son so that Jesus can be a covering for us in that way. And so I was just thinking, like, the only way we can feel comfortable being frumpy in front of people and be okay with being ourselves is if we really see ourselves as who we really are, that we're not that great, that we're not that perfect, that we're not wonderful. In fact, we're the total opposite, and we're rotten at the core. We're totally filthy. We're disgusting, and we totally need God, and he's covered us, and he's given us no reason to feel shameful anymore because we're completely covered. And when you have that kind of covering, then you can feel free to come before other people and not have to cover even more because you're already covered. And so I guess my prayer, my encouragement to all of you guys, as well as to myself, as I continue to have to preach to myself, is to remember that Jesus already covered us completely. And so I just pray that you guys, knowing that, you won't feel like you need to cover up, but that you can actually come before God, before other people, as who you are, as someone who's redeemed, as someone who's completely loved and who's being changed by God. And that's what really makes up the church. And that's everything that Arthur was saying. And that's how we want to start off our year. So, yeah, that's all.
starts with little steps, one step at a time. You never get to the other side unless you take that first step. So what might it be that God is calling you to tonight? We read, when we read about John preaching to the Pharisees about these things, we really need to be reading it as him preaching to us. So I'm just going to leave that question with you. What exactly would God be calling you out from and calling you into? What aspect of your life are you holding on to just too tightly that he's calling you out of it? And what is he calling you into? Then I want you also to think, what will it take at TD here to become a different group, body of people with a different spirit and a different environment? And I love TD. I love being here and I love you guys. Except I want it better. I want it better. I want there to be more love here. I want there to be more honesty here. I want there to be more excitement here and more joy. I want there to be more authenticity, more power. I want that for you guys. I want that to be here. But we can't do it with the plastic face. We can't do it with wax. We've got to come as we are so that God can make us who He wants us to be. So let's pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray, actually. And instead of me closing myself, I'm going to ask you that you on the honor system, that you spend a moment just asking God yourself, what is it that He wants to call you out of? What is your crooked that He needs to make straight? What's your high that He needs to make low? What is it for you? What's your ravine that He needs to fill? What is it for you? I'm going to ask that you ask God now. Ask Him now what it is that He needs to change in you. And after you ask Him, some of you know it instantly. I'm going to ask you to ask Him to have His will done in your life. I'm going to ask you to surrender.